Before we go to the Lord's Word, let's have a moment of prayer. We have a couple of folks that are missing because they're ill. You know, Betty had a fall, so she's probably home still recuperating. Also pray for Mary's family. If you guys recall Mary, on Mother's Day we celebrated her 100th birthday. She's gone home to be with the Lord, so we also lift up her family. Prayer is the kind of peace that only God can give. And I'll probably get in trouble for this, but we also want to lift Elizabeth up in prayer as she goes in for some surgery this week. And I know she's a little scared, but the power of the prayer of saints can do much. So let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice as always for the blessing you give us of being able to gather freely under your roof in your name as your children. And as your children, we celebrate that you allowed Kevin and Brenda to join this family, this local family, and to help us, as I mentioned already, to be good stewards of that trust. We lift Elizabeth and Betty to you. We lift the family of Mary to you as well, that you reach down and give them the kind of peace that only you can give. In this time, as we move forward to get into your word, help us to focus on it. To listen to what your word says. Help us to set aside distractions, presuppositions, and to be able to learn from what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, over the years, certain phrases seem to become commonplace in different families that are unique to that family or can evolve into an inside joke inside that family. In our family, two phrases come to mind. One is the question, what did we learn? That question was normally asked after someone committed a mistake that caused a great deal of discomfort or even pain. Of course, timing is important for that question to have maximum efficiency. Okay, if you ask that question when someone has recently slammed a door on their hand and they're jumping up and down and speaking in tongues, that might not be the best time to ask them that question. However, in all fairness, that question is never really well received at all when someone is asked to consider what they did that may have contributed to the pain that they suffered. Another phrase in our family was something I heard Pam state on more than one occasion. When dealing with someone who didn't want to take a definitive position on an uncomfortable subject, this would be someone who could be accused of sitting on the fence. Pam would say, you know, sitting on the fence can give you a rash. Her point was that even non-decision can have consequences. At times, we fool ourselves by thinking that if we don't make a choice, we have not committed to anything. When in reality, not making a choice is a choice in itself. On a church sign calendar I have on my desk, one sign reads, "Life offers many choices, eternity offers two. What's yours?" Now, as we continue in the sermon series, the book of Hebrews, one thing becomes evident. The book of Hebrews reminds us that the course of our lives can be plotted in terms of decisions we have made. Life is a series of decisions. There's no escape from that reality. Now, this was asserted by chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, by reminding readers of Israel's experience in redemptive history. Today, they, as we, experience life and death in terms of decisions we make. Just like Israel at Kadesh, the readers found themselves at a critical point in decision making. The nation of Israel had seen God's power and promise through their liberation from slavery in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and other indications of God's power. For the readers of this letter, as well as for us, the promise of God for salvation affirmed through Jesus Christ and validated by signs and wonders, several miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The question was whether they would pursue that promise when it could expose them to humiliation and death. Or would they reject the promise and avoid any action that would identify them as Christians and take the easy way out or be safe? Such a question remains the same after 2,000 years. That question has not changed. In reviewing what we have seen so far in previous chapters, we find that Israel decided at Kadesh that they would not trust God. Not believing him was a proclamation of distrust. That provides the basis for the premise that there can be no sustained faithfulness on our part unless we are convinced that we can trust God. Now, this background is used to point out the next lesson, which we find in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here we learn that the basis for that trust is that we have a high priest who is merciful as well as compassionate. And looking at those designations for Christ as a perfect high priest, we find two relationships. We find that the relationship to the Father in which Jesus proved to be faithful and the relationship to the people in which Jesus proved to be compassionate. In these verses, we learn to set the two essentials of the high priest side by side. He is in a position of all ultimate authority with God in heaven and yet also has intimate personal knowledge of our human condition. No earthly priest could offer the first, no angel could offer the second. However, in Jesus, we are given both. Now, we are given a clear indicator that because of his incarnation, when he became flesh, Jesus understands our temptations and our afflictions. Thus, we should never allow ourselves to think that he does not understand what we are going through when we feel trapped in a valley of darkness. He knows. And as a result of the actions of Christ, there is no barrier to our approach to God. And we can approach or draw near to his throne of grace in confidence, as the writer says. Now, we need to pause for a second and reflect on a couple of things here. One is that to a first century Jew who these were Jewish Christians who were the recipients of this letter, a first century Jewish Christian who, although had recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah, that person was still a culture of their time and culture where they had been brought up to believe and understand that only one man, that being the high priest, was allowed to approach the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. Now he is being told that because of Christ and through Christ, he can confidently approach that throne. Now, as 21st century American Protestant Gentiles, it is challenging to fully appreciate what such a revelation would mean to a Jew who was being told this 2,000 years ago, because they were being told something completely contradictory to how they had been brought up. Now, the second thing we need to chew on for a little bit is that, again, because of a cultural formation, there is something that we sometimes miss or don't fully appreciate as 21st century American Protestant Gentiles. Now, in full disclosure, I'm about to, for just a couple of minutes, switch gears and go from preaching to meddling. So I'm going to you bear with me. Yes, it is true that because of Christ and through Christ, we can now confidently approach God's throne of grace. However, we need to keep in mind that that fact has not diminished his holiness or the fact that he is God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the second part of verse 15 and verse 16, we read, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the God of which we read in Psalms chapter 33, verse 6 through 9, by the word of the Lord, heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We can confidently approach his throne for mercy and forgiveness because we now have the freedom to do so through Christ. That freedom, however, has not diminished the holiness, the grandeur, or the power of God. God is no less exalted, and our awe at being in his presence should be manifested in our actions, conveyed in how we sing to him, how we pray to him, and how we praise his name, and how we approach him. God is not our co-pilot. He's not our life coach, our BFF, our buddy, our pal, or our sidekick. Yes, he loved us enough to take us on the cross. Yes, through him we have been given access to eternal life in his presence. And yes, because of him and through him, we are co-inheritors of the divine promise. But we need to always be conscious that God is holy, infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, incomparable, righteous, perfect, awesome, and majestic. He is the creator and sustainer of all we see and much more. Coming before his throne is not a casual affair. It is an unmerited privilege made possible by his unfathomable love. Okay? And something that has been lost in our churches today has been that, where we approach God as though it's an everyday, commonplace thing. He is God. He is God. And like him, there is no other. Okay, enough meddling. Let's get back to Hebrews. The purpose of chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, is to announce the perspectives that are developed in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And having thus introduced the theme of Jesus as the perfect high priest, the author sets about teaching his audience how Jesus fits into that role. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the author points out two essential qualifications for priesthood were that the candidate had to be from among the people and that he must be called by God. Jesus met both those qualifications. Now, that the earthly Jesus was not of the priestly family of Aaron will be tackled in chapter 7. Now, we pick up this in chapter 5, verse 7. To underscore the divine calling, the author quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4. And then we read there, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, a little side note here. In the history of the church, there has been a heresy that popped up in one way or another called Docetism. The bottom line of this heresy is that Jesus was never truly human. Thus, they deny his incarnation. They deny that he became flesh. Now, in verse 7, the language is particularly strong and leaves no room for this heresy. So we find another author driving home the point of Jesus' full humanity, a theme reminded or reiterated throughout the New Testament. In addition, we are given a pattern of our attitude in prayer. The reference to cries and tears describes a prayer of deep emotion accompanied by his recognition of God's sovereignty and his submission to God's divine will. He was heard, states verse 7, because of his reverence. Short definition of a reverent prayer is that we pray in awe of who God is. Now, most biblicists believe this was a reference to Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane. Now, the verses teach us a very valuable lesson. Very valuable lesson about prayer. One, that he was heard because of his reverence. And we also know that he was not able to escape death on the cross, even though that is a recorded prayer of Jesus. In this, we pick up three things. One, our prayers being heard does not necessarily mean our prayer is granted. 2, our prayers are to be offered up in reverence to who God is. And 3, our submission to his sovereignty does not hinge on his answer. Now, we need to also briefly unpack the author's words in verse 8, because the way it is translated in English could lead someone to think that Jesus was learning obedience, meaning that at some point he was disobedient. That is not the case at all. What is meant by he learned obedience by what he suffered is that he discovered in personal experience what obedience that involves suffering means. That was only possible by his incarnation. So all this keeps going back to the fact that in order for him to be the high priest, he had to be born among men. The incarnation was necessary in order for him to understand us and to be able to be the perfect sacrifice for us. In verse 9, we are reminded that because of that suffering, he became the source of salvation to all who obey him. His obedience to the Father demands that believers respond in obedience to him. Just as Jesus could not bypass death because of his obedience, neither can we. Now, sometimes in its efforts to proclaim his message of salvation, the church has promoted a gospel that only talks about the promises, the blessings such as forgiveness, mercy, eternal life, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And these are things that are found in Christ. I mean, that, no one is like lying. These promises are found in Christ and in no other. However, our obedience to him also bids us come die. We are to die to our old worldview. We are to die to our old self. We are to die in order to be reborn in him. Being designated a high priest in the order of Melchizedek again points out how Christ is superior to Aaron. Now, when we read the book of Hebrews in one sitting, we can see that chapter 7, verse 1, could pick up easily where chapter 5, verse 10 leaves off. The section consisting of chapter 5, verse 11, through all of chapter 6, is a type of pause or parenthesis that postpones the author's explanation of what it meant to be designated a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In that pause, the author digresses and seems to give voice to some frustration with his readers. In this digression, he presents the question, promise or peril? Which will you choose? This is seen in two parts. First, a reference to maturity, and secondly, a reminder of God's unchangeable oath. Now, to help us prepare for the author's words about maturity, let's review what he's pointed out so far. The author began this book by calling attention to a God who speaks. In chapter 2, we are told of the urgency to listen and to give special attention to what we have heard from him. This implies that it's only when we pay careful attention to what is said that we will respond in obedience. Obedience demands attentive listening, not passive listening. Now, as the book progresses, readers are reminded not to harden their hearts to his voice as they once did in the wilderness. Underlining all this is the insight that listening and obedience are related aspects of faith, while refusal to listen and disobedience are aspects of unbelief. We are then given the example. Let's keep cutting out. Is it me or? We're then given an example of Jesus who obeyed because he listened to the voice of the Father. It is as the obedient one that Christ is exalted and become the source of salvation to those who obey him. Now, to fully understand the development of chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 20, of which we will only get as far as chapter 6, verse 12 today, we need to appreciate the insight that obedience begins with attentive listening. So we see the cause for the pause. Because obedience and understanding his word begins with attentive listening, the author states that he can't go further into the lesson until he addresses the problem of the dullness of their hearing. And looking at this section, in particular chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, we enter into one of the most hotly debated portions of this letter, and probably one of the most hotly debated topics in Christianity. The wording has significant and very uncomfortable implications for constructing a Christian doctrine of salvation found in other parts of the New Testament. We also encounter a type of carrot and stick method through chapter 6, verse 12, alternating between menacing warnings and warm encouragement. With the understanding that his audience was reacting to pressures to recant, to renounce Christ and return to Judaism, and thus were in danger of inappropriate action on the part of a believer, the author writes about the pitfall of spiritual immaturity. He alternates between pessimism and optimism. We'll read a kind of a lengthy section, but bear with me. Chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We see that chapter 5, verse 11 through 14 is pessimistic. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 3 is optimistic. Verses 4 through 8, very pessimistic. And verses 9 through 12, very optimistic. When reading about becoming dull of hearing, some versions use the term sluggish. The wording suggests a recent development and not an inability. They not only had stopped growing, they had retrogressed. And the problem is not one of intellectual capacity, but of lack of will. They simply were choosing to stop maturing and were manifesting indications of eroding faith. Now we encounter a premise that Christian maturity is measured by the ability to teach others. Who is Timothy instructed to teach? 2 Timothy 2:2, we read, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others." Ladies, this does not excuse you, because the sense of the sentence applies to all the church body, not just to the men. The writer of Hebrews is saying, not only are you not teaching, you should be sent back to preschool to learn your Christian ABCs. To make the illustration even more pointed, he states that they have gone back to needing to eat baby food, which is another way of saying they had regressed to being spiritual infants. Now, up to this point, the subject of being able to teach had not been touched on, so we are faced with a question. Why bring it up at this time? The contention is that shrinking back from the possibility of persecution by the readers was an indicator of their immaturity. They were only being tempted. They haven't gone back. Now, just recall the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Something we seem to avoid saying sometimes when we're avoiding people to accept Christ. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In American culture, that's not very popular. But that is what Jesus said. You want to follow me? Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. The readers of this letter seem to be in fear of what being a Christian could cost them. The reference to spiritual immaturity was not that they lacked spiritual insight, but they had become infantile in making sound Christian decisions. We see similar expressions of frustration in our lives when someone we know is shrinking back from making a hard decision. What do we normally say? A lot of times we'll either call them a baby or we tell them to stop acting like a baby and man up. It's kind of what he's doing here. The author then shifts to optimism and says, let's go on to deeper things. He's not saying leave as in discard, but rather move beyond. The goal is moving towards maturity. In such a statement, we see the force of his optimism. He would not encourage them to move forward from elementary teaching unless he felt that they had those teachings down. They understood them, they just weren't acting on them. Even in his prior pessimistic comments, he did not say they did not understand the elementary teachings, but rather pointed out that they were acting as though they did not understand. Thus, he writes that they are moving beyond repentance and faith, washing and laying of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, we need to just pause here for just one quick second and take a little detour to the third statement or the third element that I read as washing, as it says in the ESV. It's also referred to as baptisms in some other translations. It is the only place that this is noted as a plural. Not baptism, but baptisms. As a plural, not a singular action. That's because it's not translated from the word baptizo, from where we get baptism, but rather from the word baptisma. Because of this, it is thought that the third and fourth element, the washings and the laying of hands, are elements of some form of ritual either taken over from Judaism or developed as a Christian equivalent to Jewish rites. Thus, we have a likely glimpse into early form of Messianic Judaism. Now, that continued to accept normal aspects of Jewish ritual or Christian substitute for them, for which we have no evidence in any Pauline church of Gentile Christians. And maybe it was practiced by the churches in Jerusalem, we don't know, but this is the only time in the only place we see something different that is being practiced by Gentile New Testament churches. Now, getting back to the idea of moving on, the author is presenting the picture of maintaining a forward momentum in the development of their faith. Their failure to move forward from the basics leaves them in danger of falling off because of a lack of forward momentum. Kind of like that of moving a bicycle. You ride a bicycle, you need to keep momentum. You stop pedaling, and what happens? You tip over. So we enter into a very pessimistic section in verses 4 through 8, which is also fodder for a lot of doctrinal debate. And common sense told me that to avoid it, but those of you that know me know that I don't always follow common sense. Verses 4 through 6 provide a long sentence or a train of thought. There are some questions that we need to ask about this section of Scripture to help us understand the difficulty in it. Let me state something before we move forward, though. There are brothers and sisters in the Lord that do not agree with what I will say. There's differences in opinion on doctrine on this. But our differences are not cause to question each other's faith or our commitment to Jesus Christ. It just means we disagree on this subject. Question number one. Who is this written to? Those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. This speaks of Christian conversion. The two basic arguments are, one, these are real Christians, or two, they only said they were Christians. First, the traits noted are true only of Christians, not of pretenders. This applies to believers, not wannabes. The word translated as once is the Greek word that means once and for all, a once and for all experience. It does not mean formally as sometimes once does in English. Second, and this is key to the debate, the word translated as taste does not mean a superficial acquaintance with the blessings of salvation, as is argued by some. In biblical language, taste is a metaphor for experiencing something to its fullest. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Christ fully died. He did not have a superficial acquaintance with death. And also the word translated as shared in ESV in reference to having shared in the Holy Spirit comes from the Greek word that is also translated as made partakers, which is also indicative of full participation. There is more weight to the view that people described in these verses are real Christians, not just interested people on the fringes of Christianity. Question number two, what is the peril or danger to which they are exposed? The danger is that they fall away. Their own experience will give testimony to their apostasy. Now, in the New Testament, this Greek verb has one use, to fall aside. The structure of verse 6 and the comments indicate that he's not speaking about Christians who continue to sin and then are able to repent and be restored, as is the Spirit, as is the promise in 1 John 1:9, but of those who deliberately abandon their Christian profession, which he described in chapter 3, verse 12, as fallen away or fallen aside from the living God. Question number three, why does the author say it is impossible to restore such a person? It is because of the once and for all aspect of the Christian conversion experience. Once and for all means it cannot be repeated. The author points out that those that choose to fall away are literally re-crucifying the Son of God and exposing him to shame. A person cannot do that sort of thing and then turn around and say they didn't mean it. Again, there's a difference between this and a Christian that sins and then repents. It's a difference. The sin that the writer warns about, this particular sin, is called apostasy. In the context of Christianity, it is a sin only a believer can commit. This is debated because some modify apostasy to include those who only profess to believe but did not truly believe. The text in Hebrews does not seem to allow for such a definition. Apostasy is defined as a deliberate, planned, intelligent decision to renounce publicly association with Jesus Christ. It signifies a choice not to believe God, not to listen to God, and not to obey God. It is a complete rejection of Jesus Christ. The consequence of choosing promise or peril is illustrated by the agricultural parable of verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 refers to the life of a believer, and verse 8 pictures someone who has fallen away. The moral is obvious. Stay true and receive the blessing of his promise. Fall away and face the peril of being burned up. Now, although it is hard to address this in depth due to time, we need to quickly look at three objections. Number one, the ones described here are not true Christians, but people dabbling in Christ. We already addressed that. Objection number two, he is envisioning a spiritual shipwreck like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, where someone is still saved but as through fire. That text is addressing the believer's works, not eternal security. The use of language in Hebrews does not suggest that is what we are talking about. And the third objection, this is hypothetical language describing something that could never really occur. If this is so, why bring it up at all? What would be the point? And because no early Christian, with the example of Judas Iscariot, fresh in their memory, could doubt that apostasy was a real danger and not just a hypothesis. Now, a healthier approach is to view this in terms of pastoral purposes as to why this is written. One is that there are Christians who are plagued by doubt and lack of assurance of their salvation. I once had a gentleman in a Bible study tell me, well, in the end, we won't truly know if we are saved until after we pass away. And I thought, what a terrible way to go through your life, not knowing. The author points out that if you profess Christ, as long as one does not commit apostasy, our salvation is assured, and thus there is support for the faint-hearted to know that God is in ultimate control. Now, the sluggishness the author has perceived suggests he fears a lack of serious spiritual control, and his words are written with the purpose of that having a shot across the bow of a ship to make them change directions. Verses 9 through 12 are strongly optimistic. Basically, he states, even though I have said all this, I have better hopes for you, and God will not overlook what you have done. Clearly, they had not fallen away, and he wants to make sure it stays that way. They had done well, but he does not want them to rest on their laurels. They must work to maintain the same level of enthusiasm. Don't become sluggish. Snap out of it if you are wavering is another way to summarize what he has written. Another admonition is to be imitators of those who have already inherited the promises. Those are, he's talking about, we will look at in chapter 11. For us, the applicability is very simple. Now, I realize that we dove into some heady stuff. And I had someone say, sometimes you talk like a college professor. But I think that as a person tasked with teaching you the Bible, I would have been very irresponsible to just step over it and skip over it and pretend it wasn't in here. We can't go through the book of Hebrews without addressing the section that we touched on today. In the section of Hebrews we covered today, the exhortation is a resounding, don't let up. Keep going. Move forward. Don't relax. Don't fall away. We must keep moving forward. Christ provides rest to the weary, but that doesn't mean we stay in the rested position. We are to each day work and encourage each other to maintain that feeling and drive for Christ. Such an endeavor is easier when we do it as a body, as one unit, when we remember who it is that gave us our new life and what it means to be his child. How many here remember their conversion experience? How many here remember what it felt like to come out of the waters of baptism for the first time? You know, I remembered I had a grin from ear to ear. I could almost hear Rocky playing in the background. And the thing that struck me was that I saw a lot of people looking at me like, oh, this happens all the time. And I kept thinking, how can you guys be feeling what I'm feeling and sit there looking like that? But what the author in Hebrews is saying is that feeling each one of us had when we first accepted Jesus Christ, when we first realized, I am now saved. I am now gone from being his creation to be his child. I have eternal life. I am a co-inheritor. I serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am no longer a child of perdition. That feeling, that emotion, is something we should never let up. He's saying, keep it up. Keep moving forward. Don't backtrack from that. Don't take that as a commonplace or ever take that feeling for granted. Being his child is a wonderful thing. Don't let up. And each day we choose to cleave to the promises we cleave to that day. His promise of mercy, of forgiveness, of eternal life. Each day we are to cleave to his promise of salvation and keep moving forward. Why do we sometimes lose that reverence that I talked about earlier? Because we have taken our salvation and our God for granted. And that is something we can never do. He is God. He is God. I mean, I wish I could say other words, but he is God that about covers it. And that is a God that offered us a life in him, that gave our life meaning, that said, my message, I entrust to you. And that is what we strive to do each day, to let those we know and love about his greatness, about his love, that it, like him, there is no other, and without him, we are lost. So let us encourage each other every day to keep up that momentum, that feeling, that enthusiasm. Being a child of God is not a casual affair. It is a wonderful thing with tremendous responsibility. And if you don't understand what that means, Brett, myself, one of the elders would love to talk to you. If you say, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means to be a child of God. We invite you to take a step, talk to us. Rich likes to stay up here and pray for people. Join him. He'd love to tell you. Or if you have taken that step but you don't have a church family, we would very much like to be that church family for you, because we want to be there for you and we also need you. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in your gift. We rejoice in your promise. We choose that promise in all of life choices, in all of the things that the world throws at us. We choose you. Help us to never waver. Help us to stand firmly for you, your kingdom, and your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.